Welcome to the Beacon Church podcast. We love that you've tuned in. We hope this message not only inspires you, but more importantly, we pray it helps you grow closer to Jesus.
For those that don't know me, my name is Beck. I'm alongside Az. We're the lead pastors here at Beacon, and you're so welcome, however you found yourself here this morning. And I guess I wanted to start just by sharing a bit of a story with you. Some of you have heard this parts of my story before, but we've just been talking about youth camp, and you know, I know I've shared in the past few weeks that I have had some profound moments in my life on youth camps, and one of probably what I would say the most important moment in my walk with Jesus happened on a camp. As I said, some of you have heard this, but I grew up in church, didn't grow up in a Christian family, but they would drop me off to Sunday school, the equivalent of Beacon Kids every Sunday morning. And so I grew up in church knowing about God, and I went through youth group, and I learned about Jesus, and I would have said that I had a relationship with Jesus. I would have said that I was saved, that I was a Christian. But I had this moment when I was about 18 where I was on this camp, but it was really this moment where I loved God. I loved God, and I think even at that point in my life, I'd even felt the call to ministry. But then there was this other side of my life where I kind of wanted to do it my own way, and I was sort of having fun doing it my own way. And I was in this kind of limbo of, well, which is it going to be? Because I felt like a bit of a hypocrite. It's like, am I going this way? Am I following Jesus? Or am I going to go this way and follow the world? And it was on this moment on this camp where really I kind of wasn't feeling God, if you know what I mean. I kind of had this moment where I was like, well, God, I don't even know if you're real. I don't sense you. I don't feel you. I don't feel like I'm hearing from you. And I sort of had this moment where I cried out, God, where are you? If you're real, show yourself to me. Where are you? And it was on this particular camp. I don't know that we do this at Beacon Youth Camp, but on the camps I grew up in, we used to have quiet time. Pentecostals aren't real good at quiet time. Maybe that's why we don't have quiet time on our camps. But we used to have quiet time in the church I grew up in. And obviously it was just meant to be time you go off and spend with God. And so I remember I was sitting on a trampoline and it was quiet time. And I'm thinking, well, God, where are you? I don't even know if you're there. And then I just sat there and I don't know what I was expecting. I think I was expecting that as I kind of like poured out my heart to God like that, like issued out this question, like, well, God, where are you? I don't know what I was expecting. I think I was expecting, I don't know, heaven to open and Jesus just to like come down on a cloud. I don't know what I was expecting, but that didn't happen. And actually not a whole lot happened. It was just kind of crickets, silence. And then I felt this prompting. And back then I didn't know a whole lot about the Holy Spirit, so I couldn't articulate back then what was going on. But now when I look back on that moment, I go, the Holy Spirit I know was nudging me, talking to me. And I sensed this kind of nudging that said, open your Bible. It's quiet time. After all, you're meant to be reading the Bible. How about you open your Bible? And I'm like, yeah, but I don't even know where to open to. And again, I felt this nudge and it said, just start with your favorite verse. And my favorite verse at the time was Jeremiah 29:11. And I read that. Many of you will know that verse. It says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. And I read that and I went, big whoop, who cares? Read it before. I've read it a million times. So what? And then I felt this other nudge say, keep reading. And that's what's funny. Sometimes we have these favorite verses and yet we never actually read what comes before or what comes after. But anyway, that particular moment arose, I never kept reading. And so that day I kept reading and I got to Jeremiah 29:13 and it says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And for me in that moment, it was like a light bulb moment. It mightn't seem much to you, but for me in that moment, it was an absolute light bulb moment. It was a moment where I sensed God answering my very question. I'd said, God, where are you? And he led me to a verse that said, Beck, you will find me. Not you might find me. If you're lucky, Beck, you might find me. If I'm in a good mood today, you might find me, Beck. No, he said, Beck, you'll find me if you seek me with all your heart. And I was sharing this story with some young people one day because I used to visit different schools sharing my testimony. And I was sharing this story one day and about how this moment really changed the trajectory of my life, because I think that moment on that camp, I was going one way or the other. It was like that was the moment. And thankfully, that moment, I decided to follow Jesus and I've never looked back. But I was sharing this story. I'd shared it multiple times. But then one day, someone kind of challenged me on the story. They said, well, what changed? Like, what was it that was different after that day? And I thought, good question. I've never actually really thought about that, but it was a good question. And so I stopped for a minute and I started thinking about my life. And I'm like, well, what is it that changed that day? Why was my life different after that day than before? And I realized that the difference was, the way that I suddenly knew how to articulate it, was the difference was that prior to that moment, I'd been living with Jesus as my Savior. But that day, I learned to live with Jesus as my Lord and my Savior. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean that in that period of my life, what I started to realize is that I'd just been kind of living with Jesus as my Savior, which is kind of easy to do. Because the thing about Jesus being your Savior, it's kind of a take, take, take scenario. It's kind of like, hey, Jesus has some pretty cool things on offer and I'd like to partake in those. Like, I'd like to have his forgiveness for my sin. I'd like to have his love. I'd love to have his peace. I'd love to have his mercy. All the good things he has to offer. Take, take, take. I'm happy to take all of that. But Jesus is your Lord. Oh, that's a whole different ballgame. Because that requires some give. Like, instead of just, oh, take, 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 suddenly I'm like, oh, God, you're asking me to give some things? Like, you're asking me to give up some things that I love? You're asking me to do some things that I've never done before? You're asking me to follow your ways? You're asking me to give up control? And we're not always good at giving up control. See, for me in that moment, it was God saying, hey, Beck, you'll find me, but you've got to seek me with your whole heart. Up until this point, Beck, you've only been giving me the parts that you want to give me. You haven't been letting me into the parts of your heart where you think you know best and you're just happy doing it your way. And so that's what changed about my relationship with God in that moment is it involved me letting him into areas of my life that up until that point he was blocked off from. It's like, you're not getting in there, God, because I kind of like what I've got going on here in those areas without you. And so this morning, I just felt I wanted to bring a word about treating Jesus as our Lord. And for me personally, actually how I sum that up, like when it comes to my life, if I put it down to what does that mean? When I say that I am living with Jesus as my Lord, for me, it's honestly summed up in the posture of kneeling. And I know that I've preached on this many years ago here and some of you will remember that. But for me, I'm not going to go into it in detail this morning. But God took me on a journey many years ago where he taught me over a 12-month period the importance of the posture of kneeling. And it's why you'll often see me kneeling during worship. Because for me in those moments, it's those moments of going, God, this is all about you. This is not about me. You're God. I'm not. You're Lord of my life. I'm not Lord of my life. It's your way, God, not mine. More of you, less of me. That's what I'm praying. If you ever wonder, what am I praying on my knees? Chances are it's more of you, less of me. More of you, less of me. And that's how I really sum up for me what it means to live with Jesus as my Lord. See, living with him as your Lord, or the concept of kneeling before him or bowing before him, is recognizing and acknowledging that he's God. And that he's king, right? It's what we do when we're around royalty, right? I don't know, if the king was to walk through the door, I think we'd bow, right? There's protocol around royalty. And see, coming before Jesus, coming before God with that posture of kneeling or that posture of bowing, it's recognizing that he's holy, like we just sang about. He's holy and he's worthy of our worship. And in fact, if you look at the most common Hebrew word used for worship in the Bible, there's a few Hebrew words used, but the most common one, and I'm not going to be able to pronounce it well, but it's shakak, something like that, all right? Don't quote me on it, but something like that. But this is what it means. It literally means to bow down or to be prostrate before God. So in the Bible, when you see that word or that word worship, It's talking about the act of bowing down before God in worship, like to express deep respect and reverence and awe and adoration before him. Like you are down on your face before him. And I think sometimes the reason I guess I wanted to bring this message this morning is because I think sometimes we can become so familiar with God as our Father and our friend, which he is those things. But we can become so familiar with him as that, that we forget that he's also the creator of the world. And he's also the king of the universe, right? He is God and he's holy and he's to be feared. Our God is holy, like we just sang. And if we look back at the Old Testament, you know, we read in the Old Testament that God was so holy that no one could look on him. No human could look on him and live. That's how holy he was. And if we look at, we don't have time this morning to go into it in detail, but if you look at the role of the high priest in the tabernacle back in the Old Testament, there's so much detail about it, that only the high priest was allowed into the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctuary of the tabernacle where the presence of God resided. The presence of God so holy that only one person, the high priest, could go in there on behalf of the people, right? If we truly recognized God's holiness, if we understood his holiness, we would just find it so easy to bow down. It would just be like this natural response. It would just be instantaneous without hesitation. It would be like this. We're going to look at 2 Chronicles 7. Which shows this is the Israelites' response when the glory of the Lord filled the temple, okay? This is what it says in chapter 7. It says, when Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the temple of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled it. And it says, when all the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground and they worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, he is good, his love endures forever. See, when God's glory fills the room, the people are on their knees worshipping him. They cannot stay standing. When the glory of the Lord is there, they're instantaneously down on their knees. Or let's look quickly at Revelation 4, which we actually kind of sang about in that last song. When I ever need to be reminded just how holy my God is, I just go to Revelation. If you want to see how worthy he is of our worship, we're just going to quickly read through this. This is the response to God in heaven. It says, after this I looked, and there before me, maybe even as I'm reading this, just picture this. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place. At once I was in the spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. And surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first one was a lion, the second an ox, the third like a face of a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. And day and night they never stopped saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. See, can you see that if we truly recognized God's holiness, if we truly recognized who he is, if we consider him Lord, our King, it's normal to worship him on our knees before him. And I want to remind you this morning, or just make it clear, that obviously kneeling, it is a physical posture, no doubt about that, but it's more than that. Because I know there are times when we cannot, for whatever physical reason, not get on our knees. It's so much more than a physical posture. There's power, I believe, in actually getting on our knees if we can, but it's so much more than that. It's a posture of the heart. It's a posture of the heart that says, I actually think it says three things. And these are three things that I think if we truly believe that Jesus is God, that he is the God of the universe, that he is worthy of all worship, there's three things that I believe we should come before him with. The first one is humility. Humbling ourselves before God. Positioning ourselves below him. That's the power of kneeling, is it's reminding us that we're below him. It's reminding ourselves that he's God and we're not. It's not believing and not acting like we're the center of the universe, but realizing that he is. And I'm just going to say that that is rare in today's society, right? We live in a society where I think for many reasons, social media being a massive part of it, but also the way that family dynamics play out these days, the reality is we have a lot of people walking around as if everyone should be bowing down to them. We have a lot of people walking around thinking that they're a pretty big deal and that they deserve to have people bowing down to them. But humility before God is saying, God, I'm nothing. I'm not the center of the universe. You are. And it's humility in acknowledging that we actually need God, that we can't do it on our own, that we actually can't fix our brokenness on our own, that we can't fix our sin on our own, we can't fix our messes on our own, we can't fix our grief on our own, we can't do it on our own, no matter how hard we try, no matter how hard we hustle, no matter how much money we have, no matter how successful we are. No, we cannot do it. We need him. We need him. Living with God as your Lord, living with Jesus as your Lord is humbling yourself and saying, I need you. I actually can't do this on my own because you're God and I'm not. So that's humility. The second thing I think we need is obedience. See, here's the thing. If you know who your God is, if you know how holy and how magnificent he is, how worthy he is, if you've humbled yourself before him because you recognize that he's God and you're not, that he's the creator, that he's the king, then you'll be prepared to obey him. Because making him Lord of your life actually is a life of servanthood. Because a servant comes and kneels before their master. And as I talked about before, it requires giving up control. It requires letting him steer the ship and not trying to do it yourself. It requires listening. Listening to him, and not just listening, but then doing what he says. Listening and obeying. It's a life of letting go and letting God. It's a life of following, not leading. Because it's interesting how many of us call ourselves followers of Jesus, yet somehow we still keep trying to lead. If we're going to be Jesus followers, if we're truly going to say that we are followers of Jesus, then we have to be prepared to go behind him and allow him to lead us. In Matthew 16, it says that Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Meaning, it's going to cost you something. Following him is going to cost you something. There's going to be things you have to give up. And maybe it could be anything. Maybe it's some bad habits that he's going to ask you to give up. Maybe it's your agenda for your life he's going to ask you to give up. Maybe it's certain relationships in your life that actually aren't leading you to a healthy and godly place, and he's going to ask you to give them up. Whatever it might be, obedience is costly. So we've talked about humility, we've talked about obedience. And the third one is surrender. A life spent on your knees, a life spent on your knees before God, treating him as Lord of your life, is about surrender. And really, I don't think you can find a more beautiful example of surrender in the Bible, or anywhere actually, than if we look at Jesus' example in the Garden of Gethsemane. Because if you think about it in this moment, he knows he's about to be arrested. He knows that the cross is before him. He knows that pain and death, they're right on his doorstep. He's tormented. He's full of anguish. And if we look at what he does, it's going to come up on the screen, I believe, in Luke 22. This is what it says he does. And this is our role model for surrender. It says, Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, pray that you will not fall into temptation. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them and he knelt down and he prayed, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. See, in that moment, he knelt down before his heavenly Father. He knelt down and surrendered. He prayed, not my will, but yours. He didn't want to do it. We saw that. He says, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. But then he says, but not my will. Not what I want, God. Whatever you want. Whatever your will is. Whatever your plan is. And I believe that's what a life of following Jesus, a life of living with Jesus as your Lord, requires. It's a life of kneeling down and surrendering over and over and over and over again. It's constant prayers, not a one-off. It is constant daily prayers of not my will, but yours be done. Not my way, but your way, Jesus. Not what I want, but what you want. You know, if you want to know who your God is or what your God is, who your Lord is, if you want to know who you are worshiping as Lord, just look at who you're bowing down to or what you're bowing down to. In practical terms, look at who gets your time, who gets your finance, who gets your devotion, who gets your adoration, who or what is your priority? There's a book in the Bible, and I want to just touch on two stories in this Bible because I just think it sums this point up perfectly. It shows us that who you kneel before is who your God is, and that who you kneel before shows who your God is. It's the book of Daniel. And if we look at Daniel 3, I'm not going to read it all. I'm just going to paraphrase it. So hopefully you get the gist of what I'm trying to say. But in Daniel 3, the king, Nebuchadnezzar, he makes a statue of gold. And a law is made in the land that whenever they hear the sound of music, whenever there's horns, flutes, harps, pipes, all that, whenever they hear the music, they must fall down and worship the gold statue. Or they'll be thrown into the fiery furnace. That's the law that is made across the land. And so everyone did as the law said. As soon as they heard the music, they bowed down and worshipped the statue. Except some of the Jews. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they refused to do it. And it says the astrologers came and dobbed them in. They knew what they were doing. They knew they weren't doing as the law said, so they dobbed them into the king. And so these three friends, they come before the king and the king asks them, is this true? I've heard that you're not bowing down. Is this true? And he kind of gives them a second chance to begin bowing down when they hear the music. But this is what they reply. It might come up on the screen. This is what they reply. Actually, it won't. Sorry, I didn't give you that verse. It won't come up, but you can listen to me. It says this in verse 16. It says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Then we get to Daniel 6. Similar story takes place. This time, It's about Daniel. And Daniel, the king is so impressed with Daniel that Daniel, the king's planning to put Daniel kind of in charge of the whole kingdom. So that, of course, makes his kind of fellow colleagues or whatever you want to call them, they're pretty jealous. And they want to find a way to bring charges against him. But they couldn't find any because Daniel was a man of great reputation. There was no dirt on him. So then they think, how are we going to do this? They have to come up with a plan. So they convince the king that they should make a law, or that he should make a law, that no one was allowed to pray to any god except the king for the next 30 days. Because they knew who Daniel was. They knew he was a God-fearing man. And they knew that this would be too hard for him. And the law was made that if anyone was found bowing down, praying to any god, that they would be thrown into the lion's den. So let's look at what Daniel's response was to this law. In verse 10, it says this. It says, now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. So both those stories show us who their God was. Both situations, they were told, you will bow down to this. And they say, we will not bow down to that because that is not our God. Yahweh is our true God and we will bow down to him alone. Now I want us to sort of flick to the New Testament because, as I kind of mentioned briefly, I went on this journey a few years ago of really wanting to discover the concept of kneeling in the Bible. And one of the things I noticed, because I went through the Bible looking for scenarios and situations that found people on their knees before God, and something in the New Testament, in the Gospels in particular, the Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, when Jesus was living on earth, something really interesting came to my attention, right? If you read those Gospels, you find over and over and over again, there's stories of people coming to Jesus. They're flocking to him. Some of them, they all come with different reasons. Some of them are coming to accuse him. Some of them are coming to try and trip him up. Some of them are just intrigued by what's going on. Some people want something from him. All these different reasons why people come to him. But the interesting thing I noticed that those that disagreed with him, those that were, you know, often coming to accuse him or ridicule him or whatever it might be, it just says they came to him. The people came to him. But then I started to read all these stories of people that needed something from Jesus, right? They needed a miracle in their life or for a family member in their life. They needed his help. They needed a miracle from him. They needed him to work on their behalf. And over again, I found that it would usually say that they came and they knelt before him. And I just thought, what a beautiful picture is that, because that's humility. That's them coming before Jesus and saying, I can't solve this on my own, but I've heard that maybe you can. Or I believe that you are the Messiah. I believe that you are the one you say you are. And so I'm in trouble and I think you can help me. Or I know you can help me. I need your direction. I need your guidance. I need your miracle power. I need your healing touch. I'm a sinner. I need a savior, right? It's them coming before him saying, I'm not God. I can't fix this. But I think you're God and you can fix this. So just quickly, I want to run through some of these examples. Just going to do it super quick. Matthew 9:18, just so you can get an idea of what I'm talking about. It says, while he was saying this, a synagogue leader came and knelt before him and said, my daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live. Mark 1 says, a man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Mark 7, it says that Jesus left that place and he entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence secret. And in fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an impure spirit came and fell at his feet. Mark 5, it's talking about the woman that was subject to bleeding for 12 years. It says, then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. Luke 8, it says, when Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. And it says, when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, what do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Then in Luke 5, this is where Jesus has just told Simon to put his nets down. They've been out fishing all night, caught nothing, and Jesus says, put them down again. And then they bring them in and they're full of fish. And it says, when Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. And I just love that all these examples, they show us people treating Jesus as Lord, coming before them, coming before him on their knees with humility, with obedience, with surrender, saying, I'm not God and I need help and I think you can help me. I think that whole concept of what it means to be humble, obedient, and to surrender is perfectly summed up. Like, it could not be more perfectly summed up than in this scripture in Philippians 2, and it's talking about Jesus. Again, like I mentioned before, here's the perfect example, the perfect role model of this. This is what it says. It says, Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And it says, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And maybe you're sitting here this morning and maybe you're wondering, why on earth would Jesus surrender to that? Why would he surrender to the Father's will? He knows what's before him. If he can get out of it, why wouldn't he? Why would he say yes? Why would he come? Why would he come from his throne and come to earth, humble himself and come as a human and be obedient to the most gruesome form of death known? Well, in Hebrews 12, it says this, kind of answers it for us. It says this, Hebrews 12:2 says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What was the joy set before him? We were the joy set before him. See, Jesus was willing to endure the cross, not for himself. Remember, he came as a servant. He came to, it actually tells us, he told us that he came not to be served, but to serve. He came not to endure the cross for himself. He came to endure the cross for us. See, we're the prize that he so eagerly wanted. He went to the cross because he knew that it was the only way that we could join him at the right hand of the Father. He didn't need the outcome of the cross. Have you ever considered that? Maybe it seems simple, but maybe you need to hear that this morning. He already had relationship with the Father. He didn't need the cross. We needed the cross, right? He wanted us to share in that relationship with God. He wanted us to be reconciled to the Father. He wanted us to forever be in relationship with the Father. And so he endured the cross. And I think that's something that sets him apart from every other small g God in this world. Because the fact that he's a God that doesn't just stay on his throne, he could. If he wants to, he can. He is worthy to sit on the throne. But he's not a God that stays on his throne. He's actually a God that reaches down to his people, came to earth for his people. I love the way in the book of John, the beginning of the book of John, in the Message version, that it words it like this. When it's talking about Jesus coming to earth, it says the word, meaning Jesus became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. Like, he, think about that. He left his throne in heaven that we read about before, like that majestic throne in heaven where he has everyone worshiping him. He left that, humbled himself, became flesh and blood, and moved into your neighborhood. What other God would do that? Let's just consider that for a moment, because he's the creator and king of the universe. But he came down from his throne in heaven for us. Like, we've been talking about the God that's so holy. That, remember I mentioned it before. He's so holy that like humans can't even look at him. The one who, when the glory fills the temple, like people are just on their faces on the ground. Like the one who, yeah, we read about in Revelation that the elders and the angels, they're encircling his throne and praising him, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Like that's the God we're talking about. Like he is holy, he's worthy, he is king, right? He's the one who we're told in that Philippians passage that one day every knee will bow him and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's who he is, right? He's creator and king of the universe. He has every right to sit on that throne, but he didn't stay there because Philippians 2 reminds us that he didn't grasp hold of his place on the throne. He could have. He had equality with God. He could have grasped hold of that. He had every right to that. But instead, he humbled himself by coming to earth as a lowly human and being obedient to death on a cross. So I love that he's not a king that stays on his throne. He reaches down to his people. And you know, I started this morning's message by saying that we need to treat Jesus as our Lord. And I truly believe that. We absolutely need a revelation that he is Lord. But I don't want us to forget that he's also our Savior. And what is so amazing, actually, is that the Bible says that if we treat him as Lord, he shows up as Savior. Let's look at Romans 10:9, a phenomenal verse that actually has really just been kind of blowing my mind in the past couple of weeks. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Did you hear that? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, if you live with a heart posture that says, he's Lord of my life, you will be saved. And I just quickly, just to give you some illustrations of this, maybe something in your mind to help you comprehend what I'm talking about, I want to jump back to the book of Daniel again. Right, because Daniel 3, we saw that Daniel's friends, they refused to bow down to King Nebuchadnezzar and his statue, right? And it meant they risked being thrown into the fiery furnace. But remember, they declared that, hey, if you throw us into the fiery furnace, our God can save us. let's look quickly. It's a long passage, but I love it, so let's read it. Daniel 3, this is what they said to him. Well, I'm going to skip that bit because we already did that. It said, we want you to know, your majesty, we won't serve your gods. Then it says that Nebuchadnezzar was furious with them and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie them up and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took them up. And these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then the king leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, your majesty." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." The king then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted to them, saying, "Servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So they came out of the fire, and the prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw, just hear this, they saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then the king said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God." They treated God as their Lord. They refused to bow down to any other God but him. They treated him as the one true God, and he came through in that fire as their Savior. Now let's quickly jump to Daniel 6. Remember, Daniel's told, you are not allowed to pray to any other king or God or anyone else for 30 days. Daniel says, not happening, and he starts praying. He starts kneeling and praying to his God Yahweh. And this is what it said. It says, so the king gave the order and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you. A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment, and he could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. And when he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions? Daniel answered, may the king live forever. My God sent his angel and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done any wrong before you, your majesty. The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. And it says at the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought and thrown into the lion's den. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. And then King Darius wrote to all the nations and peoples of every language in all the earth and said, may you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. See, he wasn't just Daniel's Lord, but Daniel did treat him as Lord. But he wasn't just Daniel's Lord. He was also his savior in the lion's den. And I love that it says that he came out without a wound on him. And he wasn't just Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's Lord. He was their Lord. They treated him as Lord. But he was also their savior in the fiery furnace. And it says they came out not even smelling of smoke. See, this morning I want you to realize that he's not just your Lord, he's also your Savior. We honor him as our Creator, as our King, as our Lord, but he's also our Father and our friend and our Savior. I want to just quickly look at some of the examples. I'm going to fly through these. But remember, we looked at some of the examples in the Gospels where people came before Jesus on their knees saying, help me, Jesus. And what does it say? Matthew 9, the synagogue leader whose daughter's just died, it says he went in, took the girl by the hand, and she got up. The man with leprosy that came and begged, it says Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. Then there was the woman whose little daughter was possessed by the impure spirit, and he told her, you may go, the demon has left your daughter. Mark 5, the woman with the blood, it says to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. And Simon Peter, when he says, go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. Jesus said to him, don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people. And so they pulled up their boats and left everything and followed him. To close this morning, I just want to remind you of how I talked briefly about the role of the high priest in the Old Testament. He was the one that could go into the Holy of Holies, that inner sanctuary where the presence of God resided. He was the one that could go in on behalf of the people, right? The only one. He was like the intercessor between God and his people, acting as a representative. He was the one that brought the sacrifices in, the blood sacrifices on behalf of the people to reconcile them to God. He was the only one that could be in that inner sanctuary. But you know, I have good news for you this morning, because we don't need that high priest because we have Jesus. Jesus came as our high priest. And I love this. He didn't just come as our high priest. He came as the sacrifice as well. He was the blood. When his blood was shed on that cross, he made a way for us to come to the Father, to be reconciled to him, to be adopted as sons and daughters once and for all. It tells us in Matthew 27 that when Jesus was on the cross, it says that at that moment, as he gave up his spirit, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom. It's probably my most favorite part in the Bible. It's probably my most favorite bit because it's saying, hey, once and for all, that curtain that was between the Holy of Holies and the rest of the temple, it's gone. Anyone can go in. You and I, we can go in. We don't need a high priest because we've got Jesus as our high priest. We've got Jesus as our sacrifice. We don't need that curtain anymore. It can be gone because we can enter straight in. See, Hebrews 4 tells us, I love this, Hebrews 4, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. So what does it tell us to do? It says, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. See, because of Jesus, we can actually come before that throne. I love that verse because it tells us he's still on the throne, right? But it's a throne of grace. He's still on that throne, but because of what he did on the cross, because Jesus came and died on that cross and rose again, we can come before that throne. He's not some God, some distant God that we cannot come before. No, we can fear him and revere him and give him all the praise and adoration and respect he deserves. But then it also says that we can come with confidence. We can come with confidence before him. And what will we find if we run to his throne in confidence? It says that we can receive mercy and grace in our time of need. I love that verse because it's kind of the merging of what I'm trying to talk about this morning. It's the merging of him as Lord and Savior. We come to his throne. He's still King. He's still Lord. He's worthy of all praise. He's worthy of all our adoration and our worship. But because of Jesus, we can actually approach the throne with confidence. I don't know any other king that you can come before his throne with that much confidence. We can approach him with confidence. And it says, how beautiful is this? It says that when we get there, it's a promise. It says, when you get there, when you get to his throne, you'll find mercy and grace in your time of need. He's your Lord. When you come before him as Lord, you'll find your Savior. Isn't that the most beautiful thought? And this morning, I just sensed that God wants to speak to each one of us about where we're at with this. Because for some of us, maybe you've never actually thought of him as Lord or Savior. Maybe this is brand new information for you, or you've been coming along to church for a long time, but you've never made a decision that you're going to make him Lord and Savior. Maybe today's the first time you're ever going to do that, which is incredible if it is. Maybe for some of you, you realize this morning, you know what? I'm kind of like what Beck was like before that moment on the trampoline. I was just living with God as my Savior. I was prepared to take. I was happy to almost be a consumer of his goodness. But I did not, and I have never made him Lord of my life. And today I want to do that. Or maybe even you struggle the opposite way. Maybe actually you're really great at recognizing him as Lord. You have no problem with that. You actually live a life like I described of that kneeling posture before him. But maybe you do so well with the Lord concept, but you struggle with the Savior. You struggle at the thought that you can actually approach his throne, that you can actually come before him and receive his love and his forgiveness and his grace. What I want to do this morning is we're just going to kind of wrap up the morning. We're just going to sing a song and then Josiah will come up to close the service. But we're going to worship, and I just want to encourage you, whatever God is saying to you right now, listen. Because no doubt, I have no doubt that he's challenging each of us differently, uniquely, with where we're at. And I just want to encourage you, if you want to come down the front, you want to kneel before his throne, you do that. You want to kneel where you are. You want to stay in your seat. You want to stand up. Whatever it is you want to do, if you want someone to pray with you, I'm sure we have a prayer team available that would love to pray with you. But wherever you're at, just say, God, help me to see. Help me to see where am I struggling? Do I need to accept you as Lord this morning and start living with you as Lord of my life? Do I need to accept you as Savior this morning? Or have I never done both and I need to do both this morning? Because remember, we don't want one or the other. We want both. He's our Lord. He's on his throne. But he's our Savior that we can come before his throne with boldness and find grace and mercy. So I'm just going to pray. Father God, we just thank you that you are just so holy, so magnificent, so wonderful. Lord, your ways are just so much higher than ours. Your thoughts are higher than ours. And Lord, we are just so grateful that we have a king who doesn't just stay on his throne. He didn't decide to consider equality with God something to be grasped, but instead, Lord, you sent Jesus to die on our behalf so that we could have relationship with you forever. Lord, we thank you that that veil has been ripped in two so that we can approach your throne with boldness and confidence. And Father God, this morning, I just pray for every person in this room, Lord, that you will speak to them. Open their ears that they may have ears to hear from you, Lord, what it is you're saying. Lord, help us to live with you as our Lord. Help us to live with you as our Savior. Help us to do both equally, Lord. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you so much for listening to this week's message. For more information about our church, please head to beaconchurch.com.au. We look forward to welcoming you to our home.